Good morning. I'll try that again. Good morning. I want to just add to what John Berry said, that the reason that we stand for the reading of God's Word is because those are the most important words you hear in the morning. Because the things that we say are only trying to explain what God has already said. So His Word is extremely important. If you would turn to the book of Acts with me, we're going to look at chapter 9 this morning as we continue our series in the book of Acts to the ends of the earth. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Those words written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and 8 tell us volumes of what we are going to study this morning in Acts chapter 9. It's a true story of a man named Saul, a man who was wretched by almost any standard, but was rescued and set free from sin and death by Christ Jesus alone. In this man, Saul, God would later change his name to Paul, and would be the very same Paul who wrote those words in the book of Romans. This morning we're going to investigate a story of amazing grace. A story of grace to a man that by human logic seems very unfair. Unfair because we often evaluate life as a series of checks and balances or credits and debits. Unfair because when we see that we owe a debt, we must earn back to a zero balance. We earn a living by working hard. We earn credit by paying our debts. We are told that doing right things earn respect and trust. And if someone hurts us or wrongs us, it's only fair that they earn back our forgiveness. In other words, to many of us, we feel that we must constantly be producing good if we have any chance of erasing our mistakes. Because it's only when our credits and our debits are in balance that we can hopefully somehow receive acceptance and forgiveness. But it's my prayer that at the end of this morning, that we will see the fallacy of our goodness-based ledger sheet. Because God's ledger sheet only has two columns: wretched man unable to pay his debt, and faith in Jesus Christ paid in full. And there is absolutely nothing in between. The story of Saul starts back in Acts chapter 7, where he was a witness, or maybe more appropriately, a co-conspirator to the murder of Stephen, who they had stoned to death. And Stephen's only crime was his belief and his defense in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look back with me a couple of chapters to chapter 7, verse 58, that introduces us to Saul. When we read, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." They're talking about Stephen there. "They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, this act of laying down their garments at his feet clearly implies Saul's involvement, and more likely his leadership in this murderous act. And his culpability in this stoning becomes more obvious in the first three verses of chapter 8, where we read this, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And then in verse 3 it says, "But Paul was ravaging the church, And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, if you remember when we studied the first part of chapter 8 a few weeks back, the Greek term for ravaging found in chapter 8, verse 3, means to destroy or ruin like the mangling of a wild beast. This was what every believer in this new church was facing as they were scattered into surrounding towns and running for their lives. But there was also a blessing attached to this persecution. Because as we read the rest of chapter 8, it tells us that the scattering of these believers throughout Judea and Samaria spread the gospel like wildfire as many, many people put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. But as you can imagine, this did not sit very well with Saul, because he was in full pursuit of destroying the name of Jesus and the church. So as we begin chapter 9, we see Saul getting permission to head up an all-out murderous assault against all believers, and no longer in only Jerusalem, but now in the cities where the disciples had fled. And one of those cities was the city of Damascus. Chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I want us to try our best to transport ourselves emotionally to that point in history. Try your best to place yourself as one of those church members and realize that your freedom to share Christ or to even be a believer is no longer open to this. Being a Christian puts you in instant peril. And if you are found meeting with a group of believers, even in your own home, you may be dragged from your home, jailed, and possibly executed as an example. Because of your faith in Jesus, you have already experienced great loss. Your friends or loved ones may have already been put in prison or lost everything as they left their homes and ran for their lives, and some may have already been killed by Saul's brutality. And if you were one of those who had fled from Jerusalem and you were trying to start over, maybe feeling a sense of security in a new city that you had fled to, you now hear the very troubling news that Saul and his henchmen are on the way, as he has the backing of the highest officials to come and bind you as a criminal and take you back to Jerusalem. How does this make you feel? Scared, hopeless, angry, resentful? In the middle of all this, do you still believe that God loves you? Do you still believe in His grace and His mercy toward you? And are you content in knowing that God knows exactly where you are and His plan is completely intact and that you are an intricate part of His story? Because if you at this moment don't believe that God is sovereign and is working all things out according to His good will, the next scene of this story is going to rattle you. Because like I said earlier, God is about to shower amazing grace, mercy, and forgiveness to a man who in no way deserves it. In fact, he frankly isn't even aware he needs it. Grace and mercy is going to be shown to a man who is the worst enemy in all of Christendom and has done horrible, unfair things to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And frankly, that just doesn't compute on any human-based ledger sheet of right and wrong. But we must remember, God's ledger sheet is only wretched man who can't pay the debt and paid in full through faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is grace is extended to us because we are all lawbreakers. Because we are all lawbreakers. Chapter 9, verse 3. Now as he went on his way, that's Paul, or Saul, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, because we have such a good list of all the wrong things that Saul is doing, and we can see that he is just compiling this treacherous act toward the believers, it's a bit surprising to some of us that Jesus would even reach out to him. But it's a bit more surprising to me that Saul would even address the voice he hears as Lord. And even though he doesn't really know who it is he's speaking to, he acknowledges him at least as a divine representative or a messenger from God. So interestingly enough, while it's true that Saul's hatred and brutality toward the believers in Christ is a horrible wrong, Saul is a man who believes in God. And I believe right here is a very important point to be made about Saul as well as every man. Because although Saul is doing all of these wrong things, he believes he is doing them for all the right reasons. You see, Saul was a very religious man. He was well educated in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he was a diligent pursuer of God's laws. Listen to Saul's own words as he writes in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, as he looks back at his life before Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He says this, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now I want us to stop for a minute and I want us to grasp this irony. Up until this moment where Jesus confronts Saul, Saul's justification for his murderous rampage was his zeal for God and God's laws. Does that bother you? Because it should. How is it possible to justify murder while at the same time believe that you are righteous under the law? The very same law that just so happens to include do not murder and do not bear false witness, of which Paul is guilty of both. How is it that we can use God's laws, which incidentally was given to us for the sole purpose to show us our own sin, to show us how wretched we are, and to call us to repentance because we cannot ever pay that debt, how is it that we use these same laws to accuse and destroy God's people? Here's how. We can always find lawbreakers by measuring them against the laws that we keep, when in fact we are all lawbreakers who will never, ever do enough good or keep enough laws to cancel our debt. Why is there so much hatred in our world today? Why is the Middle East such a boiling pot of religious anger and violence? Because of their zeal for their God and His laws, that if you do somebody else does them wrong, it gives them permission to hate. And this tension of self-declaring right and wrong and calling out each other as lawbreakers is not only the basis for a religious war halfway across the world, It is a war that has worked its way into our homes, our extended families, and even the church as we resent and hate, divorce, and reject each other, while at the same time claiming to be zealous for God's truth. Husbands and wives no longer have to love and respect each other because of the laws the other person has broken, and we have the list to prove it. Children no longer have to honor their fathers and their mothers because they can point to the laws that each of their parents have broken. And in the church, we no longer have to love and bear with one another because we can show chapter and verse how we have been sinned against. And all the while, we claim to be followers of God's truth. But yet Jesus says all of the commandments are summed up in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Listen. Grace, amazing, merciful, forgiving grace, is not available through keeping the law. It is only available through Jesus Christ alone, who paid the debt for our sins on the cross. And that is good news, because we are all lawbreakers. Have you ever wondered why Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, the most obvious answer is, since we are believers, since we as believers are told we are in Christ, and we are also told that we are the body of Christ, there is an inseparable link between Jesus and us, who is the head of the body. So every hurt that is felt on earth is felt in heaven as well. But I also believe there's another reason Jesus asked this of Saul. Because since grace is so generously given to all lawbreakers, when we try to make the law more important than Jesus' sacrifice, when we prefer the law that has never been sufficient to take away our sins, we persecute Jesus by declaring the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross as worthless. There are two other times in Acts when Saul recounts this transforming event that happened in his life on the road to Damascus. And one of them is found in chapter 26, where we read in verse 14 that Jesus said this to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad is a sharp, pointed stick that drove cattle in a certain direction. And this is a picture of what Jesus is doing to Saul, prodding him to go in a direction that he was resisting. But yet he had no other choice but to follow. You see, Saul thought it best to follow the law. But deep in Saul's heart, I believe he knew he fell short. And like many of us, when we fall short, he just worked harder. I believe Saul knew that his adherence to the law could never, ever pay the debt for his sin, but yet he still struggled and kicked against his need for grace by trying to be zealous for the law, and in the process became the self-appointed judge of everyone else. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus clearly demonstrates it is not how many laws you keep or break. It is not your claim of innocence. It is not your zeal. It is not how you measure up against everyone else. Jesus is the only one who can change you from wretched man, unable to pay the debt, to your debt is paid in full. And that is why Paul, who was once Saul, wrote in Philippians 3, 7 and 9, 7 through 9, immediately after he says that he was blameless under the law, he says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And knowing the value of what Jesus did for him on that road to Damascus, Paul writes about this grace shown to him in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He had, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. And this brings us to the next point that we want to look at this morning. God's grace is extended to us through dependence on Jesus alone. Through dependence on Jesus alone. Let's go back to Acts and pick up the story right from where Jesus confronts Saul. And Jesus tells this to Saul, starting in verse 6. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, I believe these few verses help us see what Saul's new life in Christ would be like. Notice that suddenly he's blind, and he is now required to be dependent on someone else besides himself. This once arrogant, self-reliant, blameless claiming man now must be patient and wait for someone else to tell him what to do and lead him where he is to go. And this is the requirement of every believer in Christ, to put aside what we think best and to patiently wait for the Spirit of God to be our guide. Because you see, pride and self-reliance in the body of Christ is completely incompatible. To every one of Jesus' disciples, he says two words, follow me. The psalmist said in 119:105, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Meaning that God's word, His truth, is the only light that we are to follow. Thomas asked the most profound of questions in chapter 14 of John when he said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus said, I am the way. I think Saul's blindness is a picture of who we are when we first believe in Christ. Everything we were and thought we had accomplished in the past, everything is now gone, and everything we face now is so new and so different that we cannot navigate it on our own. That is why God gives the Holy Spirit to every believer to guide him. He also gives us the church. He gives us other Christians to come into our lives, just as God sent Ananias to Saul to give him the ability to see. Also, if you look down at the end of verse 19, he also spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, because every believer needs other, more mature believers to speak God's truth to them. We need others to come alongside, to lay their hands on us and pray for us, so that the scales of Satan's lies that cloud our view of the wonderful love and grace of Jesus can be removed. Saul's old life, like many of ours, was based upon following laws. And because of that, he found no room at all for grace. So Jesus took away all of his self-reliance and pride of being a good rule follower and forced him to be dependent on his grace alone. And I believe that was what Paul was talking about when he wrote in Romans 7:6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Christian, it is so easy to fall back into the old code, to let the scales of our self-righteousness cloud our view of Christ's love and grace. We need to constantly be aware of the pitfall of once again following and letting a list of rules guide us rather than Christ. Because Jesus said, "Follow me. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life." The last thing we want to look at this morning is God's grace is extended to us so we will extend it to one another. So that we will extend it to one another. When we see Jesus reaching out with grace to Saul on the road to Damascus, and because we know the rest of the story of how God is going to use Saul to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, and also how he will use him to establish the church for generations to come through his letters, it's easy to forget the terrible mess that Saul has left behind in his wake. Because even though grace was shown to him, and that day Saul began to follow Jesus, loved ones of those whom he had killed would still be in mourning. And those in prison would remain in prison. So how would they, or how would we for that matter, now respond to Saul? What if we ran into him? Or worse, what if God were to place him here in our church and we were asked to minister alongside of or minister to him? I want us to look at Ananias' first response when God told him to go see Saul, because I think that's really the human response. But Ananias answered in verse 13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Lord, you can't be serious. This man's insane. Here am I, Lord, send somebody else." Following Jesus is not only trusting in his grace to you, but it is also trusting in grace toward those he will send us to. In other words, if God's grace can save you, wretched man that you are, it is by that same grace that he saves those he sends you to minister to, wretched men that they are. I don't think there was a believer in that day who could grasp what God was doing. And I'm sure that many, many believers hated Saul. And for them, if God would blind Saul on the road to Damascus and leave him blind and helpless, that would seem fair. If they were to kill him like they killed Stephen or imprison him like he did so many others, that would be justice served. But to show grace without reprisal for sin, really? Isaiah 55 tells us of God's wonderful, unearned compassion. It tells us that if you are thirsty, you can come to Him no matter who you are. It says if you have no money to take what you need without price to you. And in this chapter on God's compassion, a compassion that we really don't understand because it's a compassion that can't be bought or earned, God says in the middle of Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, God's plan for Saul was higher than any man could have ever imagined. His reason for showing Saul grace was beyond anything any man could reason. But yet, because his ways are higher than ours, he chose Saul to become the Apostle Paul and be his chosen instrument. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, that's Ananias, but the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now we may look at verse 16 and come to the conclusion that Saul is finally going to have to suffer for what he did. But that's not what it means. It means that there will just be another Saul. And Saul will run into his former likeness over and over again in his ministry, as the enemies of God will never stop trying to kill the name of Jesus. Is it possible for us to show grace to someone like Saul? Someone who has hurt us badly in the past? Is it possible to not constantly hope that they get theirs in the end? The next few verses are a beautiful picture of the family of God. And as I read them to you, I want you to notice how the church responds to one as wretched as Saul has been. How the church remains obedient to God and loves Saul despite their fear. And when they see God at work in Saul, they refer to him as their brother. And they immediately take care of his spiritual and physical needs as he is constantly surrounded by other disciples. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scale fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And then verse 20, and immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." You see, that's the job of the church, to love and show grace to those who don't deserve it, because we received grace and love when we didn't deserve it. What is it that can change a murderous, hateful, self-righteous man, one who just a few days earlier despised the name of Jesus but is now standing in the synagogue in danger of being persecuted himself by declaring that Jesus is God? What could cause a man to give up all he had accomplished, his education, his power, his authority, his notoriety, and to deny himself so he could become a servant of Jesus Christ? There's only one thing: amazing grace that sent Jesus to die in his place, wretched man that he was. John Newton spent much of his young life in rebellion and debauchery. For years, he worked on slave ships and capturing slaves for sale to plantation owners in the New World. He eventually became the captain of his own slave ship and for years never gave a thought to the mistreatment and sale of so many human lives. However, in 1848, he encountered a frightening storm at sea that battered his boat so severely that it was almost lost, as well as his own life. And in that storm, he called out to God. And that moment ultimately led him to surrender his life to Christ, rejecting his perverse lifestyle, and became a leader in the evangelical movement in the 18th century, along with John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and William Wilberforce. And before he died, he wrote his epitaph that was inscribed on his tomb: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. When John Newton often looked back at the grace that preserved, restored, and pardoned him. And at the age of 48, John Newton penned these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Pray with me, would you?